Second Samuel 14. Continuing this look at a not so great period of time in David's life, we had so many chapters where David has just got so many good things going on, and then he gives into the flesh back in chapter 11, and things have spiraled downward a bit as we've gone along since then. We want to look this morning at the danger of being passive towards sin in 2 Samuel 14. You know, even the greatest of men can fail in areas of their lives that they might be so solid in so many places, and yet they can fail in a given area and wind up bringing just heartache and grief to themselves. I mean, think about Moses, how faithful Moses was, and yet when God told him to speak to the rock and bring forth water, he yelled at the people, he struck the rock, he said, "Must we bring forth water from this rock for you?" I think sort of touching on the glory of God as if he had something to do with bringing the water out. He portrayed God as being angry to the people when God had not said he was angry with the people, had not told him to give such a message to the people. And because of that incident, that moment in time, God said, "You're not going into the land. You'll see it from a distance, but you're not going in." And, you know, that's a very sobering thought, that the Lord would touch the life of Moses in that way after all of the faithfulness that we had seen in the life of Moses. And sometimes we can become passive toward our own sin, or passive toward the sin going on around us, things that are under our control, things going on in our household when we're the head of the house or we're over our children, and we can just be passive to those things because we're so into the doctrine of grace and God's mercy and forgiveness that we can let down our guard, you know, by being passive. And it would seem that there's no one probably greater than David. I mean, there are people we would speak of in the same sentence with David, Moses and Paul and, you know, Isaiah probably and people like that. And we don't exalt any of them, but just in terms of what the scriptures tell us about their lives, their faithfulness, their heart towards God, the things that God accomplished in their lives, David was a great man from that perspective. And yet we've seen him fail miserably. The thing he did with Bathsheba just seems to come out of nowhere. He commits adultery with her and then has her husband murdered to cover up that sin. And now we're going to see, I think, a weakness of character in him in the aftermath of that. Because he's repented, he's moved on, he's walking in victory now. But he's got this weakness of character, which is really, for a guy who's so on top of things and so valiant in battle and the king of the land and so close to the Lord, we see him, I think, being a little passive in his family. And the glimpse that we get of how he handles things going on in his family at this point in time is not very impressive, I don't think. He's not fulfilling his responsibilities there. And this weakness of character in him, this character flaw in this area, is going to actually help bring in the grief and the heartache that God had said he would experience as a result of being punished for his sin. And somebody might say, well, what choice does he have? God said he was going to go through that, and so he's going to go through that. And that's true, but it's interesting that when God wants to touch our lives in some way, where he has to discipline us or bring some rough waters along the way or something, he doesn't have to miraculously do that. You know, throw a lightning bolt down or, you know, bring a flood or something like that. He doesn't have to do that. There's enough going on in this world that he holds back from us in his mercy and grace. All he's got to do is let a little bit of it in to get our attention sometimes. And so I think that's what he's doing with David. Let's read, first of all, the first 20 verses of chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now let me just back up and say what that's talking about. At the very end of the previous chapter, remember Absalom, David's son, had murdered Amnon, his half-brother, David's son, by another woman. David has multiple wives and concubines. Absalom, the murderer in this case, had done that because Amnon, his half-brother, had raped Absalom's blood sister. And he had waited a couple of years, biding his time, not saying anything, until the day he got to set him up and take him out. And so he had really murdered his brother, his half-brother, and then he had fled. And he went to live with his, I believe it was his wife's mother's father, basically. Somebody in the in-laws from another people. And David, during this time, has gotten over the grief of having lost Amnon, his son, to murder. And now he longs to see Absalom has fled, and David longs to see him. So Joab picks up on that, it says here in verse 1. He perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. So what Joab is going to do now is he's going to, and we'll read this in a moment, but he is going to basically hire a woman to be an actress. And he hires a woman who lives about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, gives her a story to tell, and she tells that story. And it's similar to when God sent Nathan to David. Remember when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband and thought he had gotten away with it, and then Nathan came to him and said, told him this little story. Remember that about the wealthy man who had herds and flocks and lands and, you know, in abundance. And then there was this poor man with his family, and they had one little lamb, and the lamb was special to them. It really wasn't something they would slaughter or sacrifice in any way or eat. It was a pet. It would eat out of the same bowl that they would eat out of, and they loved it. And a traveler came to the rich man one day, and the traveler, the rich man wanted to put food on the table for the traveler, which is, in that culture, it's very, very important to be hospitable to somebody who drops by. But he didn't want to touch his own herds and flocks, so he went and took this one little ewe lamb from this family and slaughtered it and gave it to the traveler. And David said, this man shall pay back, you know, multiple times what he's done to this poor family and their love for this little pet of theirs. And not only that, but I'll have him killed. And Nathan had said, David, you're the man. You're the man. The story was a metaphor for what David had done to Uriah. David with multiple wives, having taken the one wife of this man. And now this, so Joab is sort of setting David up the same way with the story that's going to be told here. So verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he tells her, this is the story I want you to go tell the king. Verse 4, and when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. You see how David's being set up here. Two sons, one of them kills the other one. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. The ember there being a picture of She views her family like a fire that's gone out. Her husband is gone, now a son is gone, and there's this one glowing ember still there in the pile. That's her son that's alive. The only one who can keep her husband's name alive and keep the family going. And now they want to come and extinguish that ember, is what she's saying. So, verse 8, then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore, the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." So the whole thing basically is designed to get David to see, you're going to pronounce safety upon my son who killed his brother in a fight. Whether the story is even true or not, we don't know. Seems like it's not. Then why are you going to let your son who killed a brother remain banished away from the land? And so she seeks to convict David in that process. And of course, Joab has set the whole thing up basically to get David to do what David really wants to do in his heart. So he encourages David to bring Absalom home. Now, we see David here. We mentioned last week that David is a lot like God in the way he's longing to see his son again, his wayward son. You know, just like the father of the prodigal son looking out the window, looking down the road. David is like God in that desire of his heart. But he's not like God in his passive approach to sin. And we're going to see here how that all plays out, how he's passive to sin and what we've just read. First of all, we realize that in his own sin, he was passive in his actions that led to the sin. It was a time when kings went out to war and David stayed home and was wandering around, you know, a lot of time on his hands and no one around. All the men were out in battle, and he's wandering on his rooftop and he happens to look at a nearby house and there's a woman bathing in plain sight. And, you know, he's just passively going along. And it's at that point, though, that he gets active and he sends some people to go get this woman. But sort of a passive, nonchalant approach to things that led up to that. But then once he's found out, once the Lord has shown him, you didn't get away with this, And he understands God saw it, and Nathan knows about it, Nathan the prophet. David then gets very active in his repentance. And he's not passive at all towards his own sin. He understands this is wicked, this is wretched what I've done. And you read Psalm 51, and it's all about his repentance over that sin and what he did there. And he just lays it out before God. No excuses, no arguments, nothing. Just, Lord, I need your forgiveness, and there's nothing else going on for me. It's the gist of what he's saying there in Psalm 51. But he, as the head of his house and as the king of the land, is passive towards the sin that's going on around him when he should be taking action to do something about what's going on and stop some of the things that are happening. He had been passive about Amnon's sin. When Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, we see that David was angry about it, but that's all it says. He was angry about it. Boy, I'm really mad. You know, maybe you've been around people that always want to think if they just show some anger, everyone's going to bow down and that's going to fix the problem. But it didn't fix the problem. He doesn't seem to have dealt with what went on. And there should have been some kind of a punishment for his son who had done that, who had raped his sister. And there was nothing. And so then Absalom waits like a snake in the grass for a couple of years, and he decides he's going to do something about it. But what he does is not right either. Yeah, if he had been handling things correctly, should have been right up front, this is what's going on, something needs to be done about this. There are legal procedures for taking care of this kind of thing that's gone on. But instead, he waits and he waits and he waits and he lures him into a trap and then takes him out. And he knows he's done something wrong because he hightails it out of town and goes and lives with his in-laws. And that David has done nothing about that either. The only thing David did about what Absalom did was he got over the murder. He got over the loss of his son Amnon and then longed to see Absalom again. And we see also in this story how he responds to this woman's story. He's passive about what he thinks is a real event that's taken place here. He just carte blanche says, not a hair of your son's head will be harmed. He doesn't ask, well, so what were the circumstances? You know, were they fighting and he fell and hit his head on a rock? And so, you know, can't help that. You can't hold somebody responsible for that. Or did your son who's still alive conspire to murder his brother? Was there a murder here? Was there an accidental death? He doesn't ask any questions, doesn't want to know anything. It's like passive towards the... He's responding by his emotions all along the way here. He's angry towards Amnon. He's grief-stricken over Absalom being gone. And now he feels pity on this woman, and so he's going to grant her request. And there might have been a murder that happened here. And he's responsible as king to do something about murders that happen in the land. He's responsible as the head of his house to do something about a rape of a sister and a murder of a brother. And he's just passive about all of this. This sort of passivity towards these violent things going on, I think, is the kind of thing that frustrates a lot of us in our land as we see it go on in our own land. You know, the court systems and some of the people who are back out on the street way sooner than it seems like they should be for the things that they've done. And within weeks or months, you know, somebody else is dead or raped or some child is abducted or something. Think about these two little girls over in Zion who got murdered by one of the father of one of the little girls. I mean, this guy in 2001 had beaten his wife or his girlfriend, whatever she is, and then the people in the trailer park where they lived had come to see what's going on. He's chasing people around the trailer park with a chainsaw. Chasing them with a chainsaw. And 4 years later, the guy is free as a bird and up in Zion, so he shouldn't even have been in a position to murder his daughter and her friend, chasing people around with a chainsaw. I mean, you get more time than that for I don't know, for a lot less things. And then we, you know, I think if you followed that, we were all just grief-stricken over the whole thing, and as the story has come out, and he's confessed to what he did, and you know, it's just gut-wrenching, that kind of thing. Or some of these girls in Florida that were abducted in the last couple of months by people who had been in prison for abducting children before, you know, and I don't know, passivity towards sin. God is not passive towards sin. He's not. Even when he forgives, he's not passive towards sin. He's very calculatedly forgiving. But he knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's not driven by his emotions. You know, oh boy, I can't stand to watch a grown man cry over there, so I'll let him off the hook. You know, that's not how God is. God requires repentance, and he knows when our repentance is genuine. You know, a lot of people get out and are out walking around and commit crimes again, and they never should have been out in the first place because they pulled the wool over the eyes of everyone in the courtroom. And they look sincere and, oh, you know, just, you know, and they look so broken and heartbroken and grieving and, oh, we've got to show mercy to this person. But some people just know how to act really well. And God is not fooled like that. God knows when our repentance is genuine. He knows when our faith is genuine. He knows. And even when he has forgiven us, like he's forgiven David. I mean, we were told back in chapter 12, I think it was, where David finally confesses to Nathan, oh, I've sinned a horrible sin against God. Nathan says, God has taken your sin away. You will not die. Nevertheless, and then he goes on and tells him consequences that are going to be born. The child from this adulterous union is going to die. And the sword will never depart from your house. Turmoil will rise up from within. And what you've done to Uriah's wife in private, that's going to be done to you in public. And these are all consequences that will happen. Has God forgiven his sin? Yeah, Nathan said he's taken it away. But the forgiveness was that God would not strike him dead for it. He's still going to have consequences that come from this sin. And God will let us bear consequences. We're forgiven through what Jesus did on the cross. And at its root, what that means is we're not going to hell for our sin. We have eternal life. But that doesn't always mean that we're off scot-free in this life. That God has just waved some wand or something. Okay, I forgive you, so it's all taken care of. You know, we will face consequences as well. Somebody could go out and commit adultery. A believer can go out and commit adultery with someone who has AIDS and contract AIDS. And God will forgive them on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross, but that doesn't mean he'll magically take the AIDS away. They might die from those AIDS. You know, it's consequences. There was we've got a video, some of you I think have seen it, from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. There was a guy who had been a male prostitute, and he got saved through a ministry that they have going out and ministering to those people in New York. And then he turned around and was actually involved in that ministry himself. And he had been a homosexual. The Lord touched his life. He got saved. He gave up homosexuality. He actually married a woman at the church. But you know what? From the lifestyle he had before he got saved, he was HIV positive. And he continued to minister. He continued to reach out to the people that he used to be one of, and you know, his wife supported him and everything, and he, in the last couple of years, he's passed away from it. You know, there were still the consequences of the life that he had led. The difference, though, in coming to know Jesus is that instead of being in eternal torment right now, he's in the presence of God in eternal bliss and has an eternity of blessing to look forward to. So, you know, we don't want to take sin lightly and be passive toward it. God loves us, and love is not passive. And God loves us too much to let us just thumb our nose at the things that he knows are best and walk away and be passive toward it all and act like it doesn't matter and it's no big deal. He loves us too much to let us wander around lost in that. He's got better things for us. And when you think of him sending his son to die on a cross, to pay for it, there's nothing passive about that. See, God is not passive towards sin. But we see David being passive towards sin, and it's setting him up for difficulty. I think just another unfortunate thing going on here, and this, it doesn't tie into the main theme we're talking about, but I want to mention it, is that Joab here appears to be encouraging David in what David wants, rather than in what is right. He's not encouraging David, bring your son back and deal with this sin that's happened. He's just seeing David grief-stricken over the fact that his son is far away and he can't see him anymore. Ah, you know, David's he's my master, and you know, I want to help him out here. And so he encourages him through the story to do what he wants, just bring his son back, rather than encouraging him to do what is right. And we can fall into that trap sometimes. It's hard to encourage people to do what's right when what they're wanting or what they're doing is not what's right, because you can be afraid that they're going to not like to hear it. And, you know, we want to just keep everything smooth and keep the friendship nice, you know, and all that kind of thing. There's a guy I work with named Luis. He's a brother. He's from Guatemala. He attends a Spanish-speaking church in Elgin. And he lives in McHenry. And he needed a ride home from work one day this week. And so I said, sure, I'll give you a ride home. And we're going along. And just out of the blue, we're not talking about anything in particular, just out of the blue, he goes, so, when do you pray? And, you know, my first thought was, I wish he wouldn't ask that, because I can't give him a specific answer. Because I have fallen into not setting time aside for that. Just sort of praying in the car on the way to work, praying as I'm lying down to go to sleep at night, praying, you know, after I turn the TV off, but not getting alone with God. I sadly and ashamedly have to say I had drifted away from blocking off that time, sitting in a chair, getting on my knees, getting on my face, whatever, and just me and the Lord without distraction. My scripture reading, I've been keeping up with that okay, but prayer, I wish you would ask me, when do you read scripture? And so he asked me this question. And so I knew, well, you know, I pray a little bit at night, so I answered. I pray in the evening. And so he just kept talking about it and pushing. And as things came along, you know, I didn't want to be deceptive. And so I said, you know, when I was a full-time pastor, man, the Lord used to call me to pray sometimes, and I would just drop what I was doing and just spend long periods of time with the Lord. It happened all the time. There'd be times where I really felt the Lord was saying, calling me to go into the sanctuary of the church. Not that that's a special place and God hears you better from there, but just what God was calling me to do. And I would go to the door and I would have this sense like, take your shoes off. You know, I mean, I'd take my shoes off and leave them out in the foyer. had these wonderful times with God like that. But you know, when you're a full-time pastor, that's part of your, quote, job description, that you'll be praying like that. So you've got the freedom to do that. I can't, at my job at the mortgage company, I can't say, oh, God's calling me to pray now, and just drop one of the loans I'm working on and go spend an hour, you know, go find a room by myself. So now I have to do what everyone else does. I have to fit it into the work schedule, either get up earlier or stay up later or whatever. And I had slipped away from doing that. And so I'm explaining all this to Luis, expecting him to understand my explanation. And he goes, oh, you think that's hard? You should be me. You know, I'm a loan officer. I'm on straight commission. I don't get paid unless I sell loans. And so his implication was, if I have to work longer hours to get some loans, I have to do that. You know, you can come in and work your 8 hours and go home and get paid whether we close any loans or not. So, you know, he wasn't letting me off the hook. And he's like, oh, man, you know, we really need to set that time aside and pray. And I know he was not telling me anything I don't know. I was just had slowly slipped away from praying enough to feel like I was doing it, but not really like I should be. And he just would not let it lie there. You know, we all want to be used of the Lord, he was telling me. We want to be used mightily of the Lord. And if we're going to do that, we need to pray. And then he says, how about fasting? Do you fast? You know, and he's asking me, he just would not let it go. And so I dropped him off at his house, and he said, hey, you can come by anytime you want to. We could pray together. You know, and, you know, he at one point said, maybe this is why the Lord put me in your car today. And I said, you know, Luis, this is why the Lord put you in my car. And I guess the point I want to make there is, one, that we should be like that with one another. He wasn't condemning me. He was just urging me lovingly. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know, and I remember my mom taking the knives and sharpening them like that when I was a kid. And that's what we are to one another. And we should not be afraid to do that to one another. And I would say, if somebody, a brother or sister, says something like that to you, wants to know about your prayer life, your scripture reading, your witnessing, your church attendance, your, you know, all of these things that are so important to functioning as a believer in the body of Christ, don't take offense. Take it from the Lord. You know, the Lord's trying to get my attention in this area. Because you know, throughout your life, there's going to be something here and there at various times that's not up to snuff. And the Lord lovingly is going to bring somebody along who's going to help you see that. And then just, so, you know, the next morning, the Lord woke me up like an hour and a half early. I could not go back to sleep. I usually don't have that trouble. So I got out of bed and I went and prayed. And that's now the practice has started again. You know, and I already see just the things that were going on at work and the things that I would have been losing my mind over on Friday. I wasn't losing my mind over. So, you know, Joab wasn't doing that for David. Joab was encouraging him in what he wanted rather than in what he needed to do. So, anyway, we continue, verse 21. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So David responds to Joab's encouragement and does this thing, brings Absalom home. And he, in doing so, he seems to be pardoning Absalom of his guilt in committing murder. But he's sort of pardoning him. He's not personally, he's not totally pardoning him, because he says he can come home and he can live here, but he can't see my face. seems like a pride thing going on now with David. I mean, he wants him to come home, but you know, maybe he's thinking, oh, he took off, he ditched us and everything, so I'll let him come home, but he gets the cold shoulder. You know, I don't know what's going on with him, but this is where David is not like God. Because, first of all, Absalom has no remorse, no repentance. You know, God would not give a free and clear, you know, pardon to the life of somebody who has just, especially you think of an unbeliever, sometimes unbelievers think, oh, God will let everyone into heaven. Not true. Those who recognize their sin and come to him and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, they're the ones who have eternal life and go to heaven for eternity. And God doesn't respond to people just sinning gravely and just blowing it off like Absalom is doing. But then once God says, welcome home, either to the unbeliever who's gotten saved or the backslidden believer who's wandered around like a prodigal son and has come back. Once God says, welcome home, he doesn't give you the cold shoulder. David is sort of, you know, walking in between, you know, got a foot in both camps here. Well, I forgive you, but not really. And I pardon you, but not really. And the thing we see here, once again, this seems to be emotionally based. He's driven by his emotions. I long for him to come home, so I'll let him home. But now I'm, you know, I got some problem with him, and so he can't come see me. And God in his justice is rooted in truth. And his forgiveness is rooted in mercy. His forgiveness is also rooted in truth. Because when he forgives, he treats us as if it never happened, but he doesn't say it never happened. There are repercussions going on and things that need to be fixed along the way. When God forgives us, he knows full well what he's forgiving us of. He's not passively saying, oh, well, that's okay. You know, it's no big deal anyway. It is a big deal, but I forgive you. That's mercy. He's withholding from us the judgment we deserve. But his justice and forgiveness are rooted in truth and mercy, but not in his emotions. He's not emotionally driven like we can tend to be. You know, this guy in Zion started out to discipline his daughter, but he was emotionally driven. Anger took him over. And, you know, come home right now. No, I don't have to come home. You know, this guy, she was 4 years old when he went to prison down in Texas. She probably doesn't even remember him. You know, and mom said she had a curfew, but mom lifted the curfew for that day. And he didn't know that. And you come home right now. No, I don't have to do what you tell me or what, however she responded. You know, I don't know. And he just started beating the daylights out of her. And then, you know, her friend comes to her aid and he starts beating her. And then he takes out a knife and kills both of them. Totally emotionally driven. God doesn't discipline or punish or judge like that. But then you take the opposite extreme. Somebody who's, and you know, I've seen this go on close to home. Somebody who, a parent who will just keep financing a wayward child's life, you know, and keep feeding the drug habit. Not going out and buying the drugs, but keep doling out the money, and that's what the money goes and gets used for. And it's, oh, I just love them too much to say no. Or if I don't help them, they'll be out on the street, you know. Maybe that's what they need to wake up. I don't know. But, and that's easier said than done. I understand that. I haven't had that happen with my own kids. And so, but God does not love us too much to say no. God loves us too much to say yes all the time. So God is not emotionally driven like we are. God acts in truth, then he acts in mercy. He acts in love. He's not harsh. He's not lenient. He's true. He's just. He's merciful. He is love. So now Absalom comes home in verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. It's thought that that's about between 3 and 4 pounds of hair that he would have every year. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. So he names his daughter after his sister who was violated. She was a woman of beautiful appearance, I think suggesting that Absalom was so beautiful that his kids are beautiful too, you know. And so this is this guy, Absalom. This is what the Bible tells us about him. He's very popular. No, there was no one praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. So he's sort of like that guy Fabio, you know, who was real popular. Is that the guy who was a model on the Harlequin romance novels and the one who did the I Can't Believe It's Not Butter commercials? And, you know, and this guy, you know, he's just a hunk and that's all that matters. You know, he's got the long hair and the beautiful face and then nothing else matters. Everyone loves him because of that. I never thought the guy was that attractive, but then I'm not a woman, so I don't. But you know, it sort of reminds me of years ago. I went to, back in the early '80s. I went to see the band Chicago in concert, and I went with this girl I was dating at the time, long time ago, and some women that she worked with. And we were believers, and these women were not believers, and. So we're sitting there watching the band, and they're doing this one song, and you know, Chicago has all the horns in their music, and the trombone player goes to do a solo in this one song, and he must have been in the wrong key. It was just really off. Really, really off. I know the guy's a good musician. He just must have somehow gotten in the wrong key or something. And I don't remember if he corrected it or not. I don't think he played the whole song that way, but it was glaring. And so afterwards, everyone's talking about the concert, and I made some comment about, yeah, boy, that trombone player, he really hit some sour notes. And these girls were all just, they just really thought he was so awesome. You know, they just loved him because of how he looked. Oh, no, he didn't hit any wrong notes, you know, and they just refused to hear it. Yeah, he's a hunk, and that's all that matters. And that's the way people can be towards people who have just physical beauty. There's nothing said about Absalom that he's wise, that he's noble, that he's spiritual. Not all we know about him is that he's great looking. And he's got this awesome mane of hair, you know, and everyone praises him for how he looks. He's proof that the idea of style over substance is not a new phenomenon. He's heir to the throne at this point. His brother, whom he killed, was previously the heir to the throne. Absalom is heir to the throne, but boy, I don't know that he would be anything like his father. But you take this physical beauty and the way people respond to him over it, and combine all that adulation that he receives, the adoration, combine that with David's cold shoulder that he's getting, and boy, you can see things starting to come together for a coup to happen in the land of Israel. And that's exactly what's going to happen. All of these things are combining to bring about the judgment upon David that God had foretold. And Absalom is going to do that. Absalom is going to draw the throngs to himself and take over the throne. David's going to wind up just like he had been when Saul was on the throne, running and hiding, fleeing for his life with the people who remained faithful to him. And then Absalom is going to, when we go over to chapter 16, at the counsel of David's former counselor, whom Absalom steals away from David, he's going to put a tent on the roof of the house in plain sight of all Israel. And he's going to take David's concubines, and he's going to take them into the tent. And everyone's going to know what's going on. It's going to be just what God said would happen. But David is helping. David is throwing fuel on the fire and how he's handling things. Verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Guess what happened? Joab came to him. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Jeshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So he forces a reunion. Now, this is a guy who gets what he wants. And people admire that kind of trait in somebody. I think more often than not, when somebody has that kind of trait, what it means is, I will step on everybody I have to, and I will sacrifice everybody else's stuff, career, whatever, to get what I want. So it might be an admired trait, but I don't consider it an admirable trait. We saw last week in Philippians 2, where we're not to consider ourselves as better than others, but we're to consider others better than ourselves. We're not to do anything out of selfish ambition. We're not to meet only our own needs, but we're to meet the needs of others also. That goes against this kind of person that we see here in Absalom. A lot of people look and say, "Well, that may all be true, but it worked." Well, lots of things work. Lots of things get what you want them to get, but before God, are they working? What does God think about it? But we see in verse 32 that David's handling of things had really created an animosity. You know, he says, "I should have stayed in Jeshur. It'd be better for me to be, why am I even back here? Why did he send for me? Give me an audience with him. If he's got something on me, if there's iniquity in me, execute me. Put me to death. It'd be better than this." And you can just see what's this rift that's developing between David and Absalom. And they do reunite. Verse 33, he bows before David and David kisses him. But then it's just kind of left there. You know, there's no telling Absalom what he did, no talking about what went on. There's no attempts to affect a real reconciliation, no talking out the issues, no dealing with the sin that's happened, or anything. It's just, he kisses him and that's that. And the next thing we're going to see in the next chapter is Absalom starts, you know, bringing chariots to himself and starts getting people on his side, and he starts conspiring now to take over. So there you have it. You know, each of us is capable of producing enough rope in our own lives to hang ourselves with. I think we might have all seen that from time to time. And I got thinking about this, and maybe you've seen the movies where somebody's about to get hanged, and there's some, and the crowd's all around cheering it on and wanting to see it happen, and then there's some friend or hero of the person who's condemned who comes riding in on a horse or something and leaps over the grandstands and comes, and just as the bottom drops out on the gallows, they run up and they grab their legs and hold them up, you know, so that they don't strangle. I think that God does that to us a lot. We create enough rope to hang ourselves and God's holding us up. But you know, when God wants to make a point in our lives, He can easily let us down, let us dangle. Yeah, we start to feel that rope tightening around our neck. And you know, I think that's what David is doing here. It's about to happen to David. It's not that God is cruel or mean, or, you know, God is righteous. God is behaving righteously, and God is behaving in love. And what David is doing here, that can happen to each of us. God is so gracious. He protects us from ourselves so often. And he's given us so much. I mean, even in this life, you might feel like, I don't have anything. In fact, I've got the opposite of much. I'm going backwards. You know, all my stuff is red ink. There's no black ink on the page at all, you know. And I would never belittle that, because I know that state in life. I know that hanging my head, wondering why is it working out for everybody else, and you know, I seem to not have any blessing. I know the feeling of that. But that's really a short-sighted view of what's true. Because yes, we have to deal with the things that go on in this life. We have to pay our bills, and we have to deal with our kids who may be out of control, and all that stuff is true. But God, but this is such a small part of our existence compared to the eternity. And God just has a hope and a future and so much to lavish on us for all eternity that will make all of this a distant memory, even if we even remember it at all when we're in his presence. He's given us so much. And even if we are in that state, I mean, boy, just subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs magazine and get that thing and read what brothers and sisters in China and Bangladesh and Cuba and Sudan and, you know, and all those places are going through. And say, well, at least I'm not in a hole in the ground where I can't see my loved ones for 15 years or something. God is given us so much, and we can hinder what God would do in our lives by being passive towards sin in our lives and put ourselves in a position of needing to be disciplined, or even put ourselves in a position of feeling towards God the way Absalom did when David was giving him the cold shoulder. God doesn't give us the cold shoulder, but you know, when we're walking in sin, unconfessed sin, we're unrepentant, we drift away from that closeness with God, and it feels like God has drifted away from us. And we can begin to question whether God loves us, whether or not I'm even saved, you know, and all that sort of thing. As that intimacy gets colder and colder and colder, and really we're the ones who are the problem. Because we're just not coming before the Lord and laying ourselves bare before him and letting him do his work. So I would just urge each of us this morning, let's not let sin and a passive attitude towards sin place us in a position like that, where we're robbed of the things that God would do in our lives and the things that God would give us in this life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy, and thank you for the times when you do keep us from ourselves, when you are holding us up. And Lord, I just pray that our eyes would be upon you, and not upon the things in life that would distract us from you. And Lord, if we're having struggles in various areas, finances, family issues, temptation, a particular nagging temptation, just whatever it may be, Lord, that we would be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I've learned how to be content, whether I'm in poverty or whether I'm in plenty, whether I'm slave or whether I'm free, that we would find our contentment in you, that you would be our portion. And Lord, help us to not be passive towards sin. Help us to deal with the sin in our lives as soon as your Holy Spirit makes us aware of it. And if there are those that we're responsible for, a household, children, and there's sin going on that we need to be on top of, taking care of those issues that we're responsible for. Lord, help us to have the courage to walk in that responsibility and to lovingly deal with things that need to be dealt with. We thank you, Lord, that you love us too much to let us squander in sin, squander away our lives in sin, and that you will make it difficult, if necessary, to wake us up. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here this morning needing that, that we might have short accounts with you, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might walk in your Word, that we might confess and repent when we have failed. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance. Upon you and give you peace. Amen.